Chapter 12. In John 11, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave. And I think I'd actually like to begin reading at John 11, verse 53, so we can get the scene before us here. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave, and then the religious leaders were plotting against him to kill him. Caiaphas said that better that one should die than the whole nation perish. And so at John 11, 53, we read these words. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Now, this is our text, the first 19 verses of John here. And I invite you to notice how many times the resurrection of Lazarus comes up in these verses. John 12 at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you and ask that you would come near to us by your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for how you speak through the preaching of the word to our hearts. And we pray that you bless us and strengthen us to rejoice in the Lord our King and be glad in him. In his name we pray. Amen. John 12 begins, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. And those words signal to us something very important, that we have come to the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. It's 6 days before the Passover. The gospel story is going to reach its grand climax now as Christ comes to Jerusalem in this final week. And it's striking that the book of John is some 21 chapters long, and here we are just beyond the halfway point. And yet from here to the end, all these chapters now are taken up with the death or the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Somebody has called the gospel accounts passion narratives with long introductions. It's remarkable, isn't it, that the Gospels give so much time, so much space to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And it's fitting, of course, because this is the most significant event of history, right? What takes place in this week will forever change world history. Something is happening here in a little strip of land in Palestine, in a city, Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, that will forever change history. This is the most significant event since Adam's fall into sin. Now the second Adam comes to fix this broken world. And Christ here, he had, after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, he had withdrawn from Jerusalem and Bethany because the Jews were out to kill him. But now Christ comes marching straight back towards Jerusalem. He stops at Bethany, a couple miles from Jerusalem, but he is very intentional about this. He is the king who is marching to battle. He comes not because of what anyone makes him do, but he comes willingly and voluntarily. He comes with full control. He is the one who is forcing the issue of the cross and making the religious leaders act now. They had not intended to kill him at this point at the Passover, and yet Christ is going to push the issue. He's in control. And yet as he comes here to die, isn't it remarkable that he's met by two celebrations? He's met by two celebrations. One, that dinner in Bethany, and then the welcoming celebration as he comes to Jerusalem. Two celebrations that are both taken up with the raising of Lazarus from the dead in one way or another. Three times in these verses we've read, John points out that what's happening is due to the fact that Christ has raised Lazarus from the dead. Christ demonstrated, and this was John has seven signs, right? Seven miracles. That was the seventh one, the grand climax, where Christ has revealed now his power over death. And he has signified what's coming, his own resurrection. And now there's these two celebrations that are due to his raising Lazarus from the dead. And it's a prelude to Christ's own resurrection, because by the end of this story now, we'll come to another resurrection, far greater than Lazarus's. It'll be the resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead, victorious and triumphant, salvation now accomplished for us. And so God greets his own son here with the high honor of resurrection celebration. Part of what's going on here, I think, is the Father's bestowing upon his son this encouragement as he makes his way toward the cross, this rejoicing, this festivity. He's being honored as the Christ that he is. But also part of something that's going on here is Christ is revealing who he is and what he will accomplish. He will bring into our lives forever the resurrection celebration. Let's look at, first of all, the extravagant love that we find in the first half of the chapter, and then the exuberant praise that comes in the second half of the chapter. In the first half here, Jesus is at Bethany. As I said, it's a village a mile or two outside of Jerusalem, and it's presumably the Sabbath evening. Remember, for the Jews, they mark Sabbath with the sun going down, and once the sun went down, they would do things like have parties. And so it seems to be here, the Sabbath evening, and they're throwing a dinner party for Jesus. And it's almost a scene right out of heaven, really. I like how Herman Ritterboss writes, he says, "Never did the Son of God dwell more gloriously among humans than at that last banquet. And nowhere else was the response of their faith and love to his presence more vivid and eloquent." It's wonderful, right? Here's the Son of God sitting among his people who love him at this dinner. And what kind of a supper is this? What kind of a party is this? Is it a birthday party? Well, no, it appears to be a resurrection party. A resurrection party. Remember when our daughter Hannah was sick as a child and got better, that Joy wanted at one point to throw a party, a celebration. I never did it. Probably should have. A kind of celebration of the Lord's mercy. But this is apparently a celebration of Lazarus being given back to them, and here the Christ who did it. Here the Son of God sits in the company of the ones who love them, who love him. And the Pharisees had given the command that if you knew where Jesus was, you're supposed to report him and turn him in so they can arrest him. And here, rather than report him, they're going to celebrate him and rejoice in him. And so Christ is not the enemy to be reported here. He's the welcome guest who is the guest of honor in the home here. In Bethany, where Christ had most vividly displayed his glory and power by giving the greatest sign that he raised someone from the dead. And John tells us that there were three. There are more people there, but John mentions three names. There's first of all Martha, who characteristically is involved in service. This is Martha's love for Jesus, that she serves the supper. And then he tells us about Lazarus. We don't read ever of Lazarus speaking in the Bible. No words from Lazarus. Nothing needs to be said, right? What could be greater than the very presence of Lazarus, who was dead and now is alive? He is the evidence of the glory of Jesus. And then, after the mention of Lazarus, whom Christ raised from the dead. You remember in John 11, by the way, Christ came to the grave and he wept, and then he spoke that word of command into the dark tomb and called forth Lazarus from the grave. Well, then John mentions Mary, who does something sensational. And she does something sensational, not because she's, you know, recording this for her YouTube channel. She does something sensational because her heart can't help itself. She is so grateful to the Lord Jesus, who's raised her brother from the dead, and she is so grateful to Christ, who's revealed himself as her Savior, that with dramatic and astonishing work here, she displays an extravagant love. She takes this pound of spikenard. It's made from a plant, the nard plant in the Himalayas, had to be taken from an exotic place, as it were, and go through quite a process. It was worth a lot of money. It was worth a pound of it here, about the year's wages for a man's labor. This is worth today's money, tens of thousands of dollars. She takes this spikenard and she pours it over the feet of Jesus at the supper. She just dumps it all out. A glorious picture of her love for the Savior. John tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. You can imagine, this wasn't some cheap perfume that dissipates quickly. This is something of substance, right? Probably pretty overwhelming. And you can imagine just the lingering effect of that smell. But isn't John suggesting something else? It was the aroma of her love for Christ filled the place. Really a picture of what Christ is coming to bring by his death and resurrection, a people who are filled with love for Christ. Remember what Peter says? He says, speaking of Jesus, he says, whom having not seen, you love and are filled with joy inexpressible. That's what Christ is working to bring. Or Paul in Philippians, he says, I received the gifts that you sent through Epaphroditus, and these are sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And this is what Christ has gained by his death and resurrection. The whole house is filled, isn't it? It's what worship is to be every Sunday, isn't it? The whole place is to be filled with the aroma of love for the living Savior who gave his life for us. Beautiful scenes interrupted by Judas Iscariot. I don't know if you've ever been at a supper where things are going along quite lovely, and then somebody ruins the whole party. Dumb argument, foolish word, and the music stops. Well, that's the scene here. Judas, who breaks out with an objection to what Mary has done and couches his protest in pious-sounding concern. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? You know, I'm so worried about the poor, and if we would just take better care of our money. But the sanctimonious drivel is exposed by the Holy Spirit, who tells us here Judas's real concern was that he had the ministry purse and he was picking the pocket. He was embezzling the money. And here he looked at Mary's gift as just down the drain. And it probably actually, what Judas speaks here probably is honestly his feeling that this was a waste. It was a squandering, right? That's how he sees it. Isn't that really the way the world still sees the life of the Christian? I vaguely remember a very bright theologian, pastor, telling the story that he had met somewhere one of the guys he went to school with, not like seminary school, but I don't know, high school or college, and they hadn't seen each other all these years since then, decades, and they met somewhere in passing, and the guy said, what'd you do with your life? What became of you? And he said, well, I became a Christian minister. And the man, in all seriousness, said, oh, that's a shame. I thought you were going to really become something. And that's really the response of the unbeliever to the whole life of the Christian. You got to go to church again? Didn't you just go? How much money? How much time? Oh, what a waste. It's too bad. It's too bad. You feel like you have to do all that. Judas, by the way, you notice here that he's been betraying Jesus for a long time. If we ever had the impression, you know, Judas just on this Passover Eve, that Judas just sort of stumbled into sin and sold Jesus out, that's not the way it went. Judas has been robbing Jesus Christ for a long time. He's been robbing the King of Glory. He doesn't love Jesus. He doesn't love his kingdom. And as you see what John is doing here, he's contrasting Mary with Judas, isn't he? And John's entire gospel here has been developing this contrast between light and darkness, right? Because the opening chapter told us about the Son of God who's coming into the world, the light of the world, right? And yet not everyone would come into that light, but it would face opposition and hostility. And in John chapter 3, we read, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Judas loves the darkness. He hides in the darkness. Mary comes into the light. Judas hides his intentions, deceiver, thief. Mary comes out with it. She pours out her heart in adoration to Jesus. There's no neutrality before Christ, is there? There's no neutrality before Jesus. You either run to the light or you run away from the light. And as we look at this passage, of course, we would want to ask ourselves about our own hearts and how we look at Mary's act. Is it a waste? How do we look at our own giving? You get in your box some weeks ago, the statement from the deacons listing all your giving. You look at the total. What do you say? Wow, that's a lot of money. If I still had all that money, you know what I could do? Is that what we say? Or do we say, wow, that is so small compared to the enormity of what my Lord Jesus Christ has done for me? That's what we say. And Jesus defends Mary, you see. Jesus doesn't say to Mary, yeah, you know, you kind of went overboard. Maybe next time keep some back. No, but he defends her. Let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. Mary perhaps senses in some way where this thing is headed. You know, Mary was one of Christ's best listeners, apparently, right? She sat at the feet of Jesus, and she soaked it in. It's not impossible that Mary, even more than the disciples, saw where this was going and what was in store here. Jesus had predicted his own death. But the wonderful thing here is that Christ receives Mary's gift and Mary's love. It's wonderful that the Son of God, who needs nothing from us, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who made the Himalayas from which the spikenard came, he receives her gifts and delights in it. And even if we don't have a bottle of spikenard, if we have but two small copper coins and we put in all we have, Christ receives it. But what you have to ask yourself as you read this and realize that these people, Mary and Judas, are both reacting to Jesus. And Judas is reacting in hatred, and Mary is reacting in love. You have to ask yourself, where does Mary's love come from? And the answer is that Mary's love is but the echo and reflection of Jesus' love for her and for all his people. Where does the bride of Jesus Christ learn this kind of extravagant love? And the answer is from Christ Jesus, who has so loved us. Remember the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That's his love for us. Then our answer, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You see, heaven has spoken, calling Lazarus forth from the dead. Christ has visited us. The grace of God has come in Christ. And what now is earth's response? It's to echo back in tones so small compared to God's love in Christ, but tones genuine and sincere. The love of our hearts, our lives, and our gifts. Christ is on the way to the cross to gain a whole bunch of Marys, to make a whole church of people who echo back his extravagant love. But then secondly tonight, look at this exuberant praise, the exuberant praise. The contrast between light and darkness continues in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." You would think you would have to know you're wicked if now you're going to kill not only Jesus, who bothers you, but now you're going to kill the one he raised from the dead because he's wrecking your plans. This is a deep darkness, right? This is the work of Satan's kingdom. It's a deep darkness. But then the triumphal entry, the next day, verse 12, "A great multitude would come to the feast. When they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they take palm branches and they go out to meet him." These palm branches are, it's like waving the flag. This is the palm of victory. This is greeting your king, your general coming back from battle, your king coming into town. It's an exciting time here, the Passover. Remember, Jerusalem, whatever it was, I don't know, 100,000, some say 400,000 in population, but in Passover times, it would swell up with people. All the Jews would come there for the Passover every year. Some say it would swell 10 times its size. And it was a time of great excitement because it's a feast remembering how God had birthed a nation. That's what Passover was. God had brought his people out of bondage with extraordinary works. By his mighty hand, he had liberated them. And he brought them forth out of Egypt to live a new life, to come into this land of Canaan. And as they celebrate the Passover now in these days when they're being ruled by foreign governments, and now it's the government of Rome, they celebrate the Passover longing for the day the Messiah King would come and give them a new deliverance, set them free from their miseries. And clearly, some of these people were looking for little more than a national deliverance, a political deliverance. But there are also, we know, true believers in Jerusalem. You think of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and all these people who are waiting for true spiritual deliverance, to have sins taken away, to be restored to God. People cry out, Hosanna, wave palm branches. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're acclaiming him now as the one, as the king who's come. In this language of Psalm 118, and Jesus here is openly now, remember he'd kept a lid on things for quite a while, hadn't he? But now openly he's allowing himself to be recognized as the God-sent deliverer that the people of God have been waiting for throughout the ages. And then it's interesting that in John's account here that the donkey doesn't come up till after the report about the people and the Hosanna. Hosanna means save now, or save us, we pray. Save, Lord. And it's only after that that we read in verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, in the other three gospel accounts, we're told first about how Jesus sent the disciples to go find this donkey or this colt, bring to him and all that. But here, John reserves it for after the people shout, save us, then John says, look, he is willing. He comes riding on a donkey. He comes as the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, by choosing to ride in upon this young donkey, is saying to the people, your eyes are on the right person. I come as the fulfillment of Zechariah. I come as your king. I come having salvation. Yes, rejoice and don't be afraid. It's not now an evil king, an imposter riding in to subject you. It's not a warlord on a stallion to beat you low, to exalt himself. I, your king, come to you, the one who loves you in lowliness, riding to save you. The disciples, John says, they don't get it. They don't understand all this until after Christ is glorified. But this is what Christ did to show who he is. The disciples don't recognize it all, and they don't recognize the cost. Because riding in to Jerusalem on this donkey, Jesus is saying, I'm willing to go the last mile. I accept from my Father this last stretch of the road. I am willing to go all the way. Having loved his own, John will say in the next chapter or so, having loved his own, he will love them to the end, to the uttermost. When Christ rides in on the donkey to be the Prince of Peace, he's saying, I come to lay down my life so that I may be the ruler and deliverer of these people, these broken people, these enslaved people. Many have gathered at the excitement of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And they're wondering, is this it? At last, the Messiah comes, someone with power over death. Surely he'll set us free from Rome. And what they don't see is that he comes to set them free from their sin and guilt and to restore them to favor with God. And it will actually cost him his very life. That his very blood must be poured out for the salvation of his people. But that's not the note of defeat. The Pharisees have it right. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And indeed, it has. By riding into Jerusalem, Jesus has set in motion a series of events that will conquer the world, right? By riding into Jerusalem, Jesus is forcing the hands of the religious leaders to crucify him. He's riding to his own death, but from this work, he will gain a people throughout all of the world who will praise him eternally. In fact, it's right after we'll see this next time, Lord willing, but right after verse 19, the world's gone after him. Then comes verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Yes, the whole world's going after Jesus. Christ has come to bring an Easter celebration to the world. By his death and by his resurrection. To begin a song of triumph and rejoicing that will never end. And he says to us tonight, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Fear not. Your king is coming to you." The church is not a defeated people. Our king raised Lazarus from the dead, and our king was himself raised from the dead. He is seated in triumph. And he rules everything tonight, and he is coming again to gather his people for the eternal supper, where he will sit, not just among Martha and Lazarus and Mary, but among all those who have loved him. And the house of God will be filled with the fragrance of God's love for us and of our love for him. So take heart, O daughter of Zion, your king. Your king has come, and he is coming again. Amen. O Lord our God, we give you praise for the gift of a merciful king, the Prince of Peace, who comes not to enrich himself by spilling our blood, but comes to enrich us by spilling his own. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, lowly and riding on a donkey, coming to his own death so willingly, loving his own to the uttermost. Father, we praise you. In the midst of the trials of this life, comfort your people with the knowledge that we have no reason to fear, but every reason to rejoice. For such a king we have, who's conquered sin and death, and who brings us to the eternal feast. In his name we give you thanks. Amen.